Pastor Mark Dever once said, if you've never seen pigs come to a trough for mealtime, you could probably imagine it. Pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as they can with no thought for others. And then he goes on to say, here's a funny question. Is that how you attended church last week? Now, as surprising a remark as that is, it should give us some pause. Sadly, it's a necessary question because we live in an age of consumerism. The fact is, consumerism steers the world that we live in. Just think of it with me. We've got malls. Or maybe I should say, we had malls. Right? But in these places, you could go into one store and buy anything and everything you could possibly want or need. 2-3 levels filled with all the goods and services we could possibly imagine. And if you can't find the right store, what do? You just head to the next mall 20 minutes away. And now our malls were filled and we were sick of all of the lines, we were sick of all the cars. And what do? We upgrade to Amazon. 3 clicks. And you have every store, every piece of merchandise at your fingertips. And when 3 clicks became too much, Amazon added a buy it now function. Right? Press one button and bam, your purchase is made. But not only is consumerism displayed through shopping, it's seen in our economy. 70% of the U.S. GDP comes straight from consumer spending. Right, our economy relies heavily on people buying goods and services. And so this is the air that we breathe. We want what we want, and we get what we want faster, bigger, and better than our grandparents could have ever dreamed of. But what's the problem with consumerism? Well, it pushes us toward convenience rather than costliness. It centers us around self rather than others, which is entirely opposite to what the Bible commands. And so my hope this morning is that each and every Christian in this room knows that we live not to consume, but we live for the good of others and for the glory of God. That is what we were made to do, and that's why 2 Timothy 2 is so helpful to us this morning. Because Paul's going to show us that the Christian life is a life of disciple-making. That's what we've been called to do, which is why unpacking discipleship in our sermon series is very helpful. This is one of the foundations of our lives, because discipleship is a fundamental, foundational distinctive, not just of this church, but of every Bible-believing Christian. And so what's clear, and what I hope we understand, is that God calls his people to be members in churches, not just so that our needs are met, or that our hearts are stirred and that our worries are silenced, but that we'll be equipped and enabled to walk alongside with fellow believers in lifelong discipleship relationships. Relationships that aim to love and care for the souls of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And quite simply, followers of Jesus aren't consumers. No, followers of Jesus are equippers. We're disciple makers who live radically different from the world, and therefore, this is foundational to our lives. And so with that in your mind, open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And while you turn there, feel free to grab your outline in the bulletin. 3 points that I want us to see. Number one, the context of discipleship. Number two, the work of discipleship. And three, the purpose of discipleship. And as you're turning, you may be wondering, how are we going to get anything out of discipleship principles from instructions given from one pastor, the Apostle Paul, to another pastor, Pastor Timothy? Well, as 2 Timothy 3:16, just one chapter forward, says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so, yes, we have much to learn. And yes, there are key principles about discipleship that aren't just for pastors, but they're for all Christians in every context, in every church, throughout all of history, including today. And so let's start reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, what's the context of discipleship? It's showered in grace, right? Grace saves and grace strengthens. That's what Paul declares to Timothy in chapter 1. Just look at verse 8. Paul calls Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So clearly, the gospel of grace is worthy to be suffered for. And its worth is found in the fact that the gospel of grace saves. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So according to Paul, how does God save his people? Not by works. Not because of their efforts or good intentions. No, it's because of God's purpose and God's grace. The reality of his undeserved mercy, his kindness on sinners. And so we see it demonstrated through what? It's through Jesus' coming, his appearing, his living, his dying, and raising from the dead. Just don't miss what Paul says. Jesus abolished death. He brought life. He brought immortality, everlasting life. It's brought to light through what? Through the gospel of grace. How glorious is this truth? I mean, just look at what God has done in Christ. Paul tells us he abolishes death. He literally shatters the greatest horrors of human existence, sin and death, and he overcomes it, bringing the opposite of death. He brings life. He brings eternity. This has been unveiled for all of God's people to see and marvel and enjoy, and it's offered to all who have not yet trusted in Jesus. And so this is the gospel that Timothy and Paul have the privilege of shouting from the rooftops. This is what they get to do. This is the gospel that Paul urges Timothy to never be ashamed of. And why would he be ashamed of it? Right? Timothy has the esteemed privilege of proclaiming the beauty of the death abolisher and the life giver. Here's a sweet reminder for you. This is the same calling that we've been given, brothers and sisters. Those of you who are trusting in Jesus, even right now, this is the incredible privilege that you have, that we've been given. We are heralders. We are proclaimers of the good news of the gospel. We have the honor of testifying to God's grace that we've actually experienced through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Don't forget about this sweet reality. Your death has been abolished. Immortality is yours, Christian. Better yet, Christ is yours. And so let me ask you, are you feeling timid about sharing the gospel? Are you nervous about what your coworker might think of you or of Jesus? Fears of being fired for your faith? Are you tempted to keep silent about the salvation that's offered in Christ? Well, take Paul's reminder to heart. The world may not believe it, but it is clear the gospel is the most beautiful, the most unbelievable bit of truth this world has ever known, and it's been made known to you. It's not foolishness. No, these are truly the words that bring forth the power of God. These are the words that are the very power of God for salvation to a world that's lost and dying. You have the words of eternal life. And it is an honor to share the gospel. And it most certainly starts with a heart that is captured by Christ. And so Paul's very clear. Grace saves. But grace also strengthens. Just look at chapter 2. Right? Verse 1 begins with Paul saying, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Notice the term of endearment right out of the gate. "My child" is directly tying his relationship with Timothy, right? Paul's making a statement about Timothy. It's the same type of words that are penned in chapter 1, verse 2, right? Where he says, "Timothy, my beloved child." Now, "my child" doesn't mean that Timothy's biological father was Paul. No, it indicates that Timothy is Paul's spiritual son. He's calling Timothy to emulate him in the faith, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to endure hardship just as Paul did so faithfully. Right? Remember what's happening with Paul here. Paul's in prison. He's going to die. And so he's writing this letter to encourage Timothy to do what? To be strengthened by the gospel, which is exactly what has been already said in verse 1 here. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ? Well, strengthened means to be empowered or to be fortified in the faith, specifically in the ministry. But I want you to see where the strength is found. Right? It isn't found in his ambition to work hard. It's not found in his leadership capabilities. It isn't found in his encouragement that he's receiving from his father in the faith, Paul. No, how's Timothy or any believer to be strengthened? By the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want you to make the link back to chapter 1. Right? This word, this phrase here, "by the grace that is in Christ Jesus," is the same language that we read in verse 9 of chapter 1. All about the gospel. And so what we need to grab a hold of is that Timothy and every Christian is strengthened by nothing else and no one else but the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace that is in Jesus. Which means that all of Timothy's endurance, all his strength, his ability to love and live and serve God's people is completely tethered to the relationship that he has with Jesus. It's tethered to the everlasting grace that saved him, the grace that abolished death and gave him life and immortality. And so no matter the persecution that may come, no matter the chains that he will endure, he's clearly called to be strengthened in the gospel. And that's the very same gospel that strengthens us. But how does the gospel strengthen? Well, I think we are those who soak ourselves in the scriptures. We immerse ourselves in the grace that was revealed when we reflect on the abolition of sin and death and the great promise of immortality with the risen Christ. And in those moments, we are then strengthened. We are fortified by the reality and the hope of the gospel. We know that all will come before us will never destroy our souls. Hardship and suffering will not rip us from the grace that we've received in Christ. And it will never corrupt the Christ that has saved us. And so in it, we are empowered. We are strengthened. We are fortified rather than destroyed. Now, some of us here this morning don't receive any strength from the gospel. For some, grace doesn't save or strengthen. For some, grace is a stench of death. Because those who are enemies of the gospel, those who have not yet believed in Jesus, the gospel isn't salvation. It's just a crutch. It's a sham. It's an unnecessary burden. But let me be clear. If you reject the gospel of grace, the fact that Christ came to rescue sinners from sin, death, and the devil, then you have not received salvation. And you will not experience true and lasting strength when difficulties arise. Because only the gospel that saves and strengthens It's only the gospel that saves and strengthens, and you're rejecting God's offer of salvation. You continue to trust in your own efforts and deny the one who promises immortality. So I appeal to you this morning that if you're still running a hellbound race, if you're still rejecting Christ, reject him no longer. But what should you do? You should see your sin. You should see the weight of it. You should see the judgment that is before you. And you should trust Jesus. Recognize your need for a rescuer to save you from the wrath of God, the one to forgive you, and allow him, by receiving the gospel, to free you to embrace the grace offered and the grace that strengthens. So the Christian life is marked by grace. Grace saves and grace strengthens. But I want us to notice next that grace actually fuels disciple making, which brings us to number two, the work of discipleship. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "In what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I want us to see three descriptions about the work of discipleship. First, disciples digest, disciples entrust, and last, disciples multiply. And so first, disciples digest. Look at Paul's words here in verse 2. He starts by saying, "and." Now, this is an important word because it tells us that Timothy has been instructed not only to be strengthened by grace, as we saw in verse 1, but he also is called to a life of disciple making, right? "And" is connecting two things that you should do. Paul begins by saying, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," right? So here is the call for Timothy. I just want to pause and think about what he says here, right? Timothy is supposed to do something with what he's heard from Paul. Not only the things that have been written in letters, but specifically what Timothy heard Paul declare among all people, right? Other witnesses in public. But what things has Timothy heard? Well, the gospel's the foundational truth that should be included. We know that Paul's entire ministry was encompassed by his unwavering allegiance to the work of Christ. That's why he's in prison. So surely, he's talking about the gospel. But not only the gospel, it must also include the same practical wisdom that we see scattered throughout Paul's writings. Right? The gospel is the foundation of Christian living, informing us on how to live and operate in life. It informs our understanding of who we are. It shapes how we think of sin and encourages us to turn our hearts to live for the cause of Christ. And so when we hear of Paul declaring, teaching in the presence of many witnesses, we should be thinking of a whole host of teachings that accord with the gospel, life, and godliness. Now, it's one thing for Timothy to hear Paul's teaching, but it's another thing for him to truly absorb and internalize it. Right? That's the implication here. Paul's not demanding quick, superficial repetition. Just repeat these three easy steps. No, this isn't just about passing knowledge. It's not about passing a test or getting some great opportunities to practice some trivia. No, this is about digesting, holding on to in conviction, grabbing a hold of truth, which has been heard, weighed, measured, and pressed into the heart. You know, Kenneth and I are in a season where we're teaching our kids what it means to obey. We tell them every day, obey your mommy and daddy all the way, right away, with a good attitude. And as soon as we're saying those things to them, my girls are literally repeating the phrase to me. So the hope and goal, though, isn't just good memorization skills. I don't want to say, good job, Haley, you know what it says. I want them to understand it. I want it to soak deeply. They need to grasp that obedience involves following our commands all the way, right away, with a good attitude. The goal isn't just repetition, it's digestion. And the same applies to Christians hearing God's word. we hear it. We feast on it, digest it. What's the great hope and opportunity? To obey it, to govern by God's word. And so don't miss it. Those who hear are those who digest. Those who digest are those who do. They obey God's word, which I think is tremendously difficult. It's hard to hear, comprehend, digest, and obey. But that's what we're called to. But I want us to think about our Bible reading, right? How do we think through the Bible? How do we read in such a way that we digest? I tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like just reading for the sake of reading. It doesn't look like just checking off boxes so that we can figure out our own Bible reading plans, get through it throughout the year, just some rote opportunity, the opportunity to just simply check off a box. You see, we're called to read our Bibles not to check off lists or to share the results on our favorite social media platform. No, we read God's word. We hear God's word to soak, to digest. We read to know God as he has so wonderfully displayed himself in his word so that we would obey him. And so as we come to the Bible, as we hear God's word preached, we should come to know him more deeply. And secondly, we should come to the Bible that we might be willing and able to turn to other members in the church and encourage their hearts as a result of our time in the Word. Right? God is honored in our Bible reading when the greatest goal is to be stirred in love for him and to stir others to do the same. Even in the way that we orient ourselves to God's Word, we are not called to simply consume. So disciples digest God's word, but also be disciples in trust. Right, that's what we see in verse 2. What's Timothy do with all that he heard from Paul in his preaching and his teaching? Is he to just lock all the truth he heard and keep it to himself and let nobody in on all the glorious details? No, of course not. Right, Paul says to take what he heard, declared in the presence of many witnesses, and do what? Entrust it to faithful men. The word entrust is commonly used in the New Testament to refer to charging or depositing or assigning to someone else. That's how Paul's already spoken of it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, right? He says there, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit, notice, entrusted to you. It's like in The Lord of the Rings when Bilbo entrusts the one ring to Frodo during his farewell birthday party, right? He voluntarily gives up the ring, leaving it in an envelope for Frodo to inherit. And along with the ring, Frodo is given clear instructions on how to keep the ring safe. And so Bilbo entrusts this ring to Frodo, making him the rightful ring bearer for the remainder of the series. And so in a similar way, Timothy's charged to equip, to entrust others with all that Paul declared concerning God, the gospel, and the Christian life. But who's Timothy called to entrust these things to? What does our text say? Look at verse 2 again. Entrust it to faithful men. Now, certainly Paul's specifically charging Pastor Timothy to digest God's word and then give it over and trust faithful, honorable men with the word so that they can go and preach the good news of the gospel as elders in different capacities. Right? This is training specifically within the confines of the local church. That's what the instruction is geared towards. But now, does this mean that discipleship should only happen in the church? No, of course not. But it should certainly be a tremendous priority for us. Not only that, but I want to ask another question. Is discipleship just for faithful men? Is this just something that the guys do? No. No, this is whole church work. This wasn't just for Timothy. This wasn't just work for Paul. No, both Christians, men and women, young and old, are to entrust others, teach others with God's word. Right, coming alongside other faithful believers with a desire to see them grow, to thrive in their knowledge of God, the gospel, and how they should follow Jesus. And that we see throughout the New Testament, but specifically in Paul's writings, that's what he says to Titus, right? Titus 2, 3 through 5 speaks of a whole slew of people being in one another's lives. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then Paul continues to go on and instruct older men and younger men. And so make the connection. Discipleship is what followers of Jesus do. They digest God's word. They obey it, and they turn around and make gospel deposits into the lives of other saints, both men and women, young and old. And so Paul's clear, Timothy's clear, and we should be clear that the word of God proclaimed should not be lost on us. That is not what the call is. The gospel shouldn't stop with us. It was proclaimed to you and me, and we proclaim it, we share it, we exalt it together. We aren't meant to share. We are meant to share what we have heard. And maybe even the very little we know or understand. The call is clear. We're called to share it. Christians are those who disciple others. They equip one another. And so the work of discipleship digests, it entrusts, and see disciples multiply. Right, those that Timothy entrusts, the things that Paul declared to others, is very clear. And what are these faithful men to do as the word has been entrusted to them? Well, look at verse 2 again. They're to turn around, right? They take the teaching that they've heard, and then they go and they teach it to others also. So what's happening? It's multiplication. The disciples are making disciples. Right, Paul desires to have spiritual grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on and so forth. It's a spiritual family tree that's filled with men and women saved and radically transformed by the steady diet of faithful teaching and equipping from within the local gathering, which should change the way that we think through what discipleship is. Right, I don't know about you, but I tend to think about whom I might invest in, discipleship opportunities. I set up the meetings, I get the coffee, it's good coffee, right? Enjoy the conversation, and then clock out thinking, investment complete. I met my quota saying, God, I've been faithful, thanks for the one person I was made to help grow in godliness. But that isn't what we see in 2 Timothy 2. Disciple making isn't a call to a one follower and done event. No, it's a lifelong commitment to continually pour out our lives, living and loving and equipping others. Which reminds me of the great friendship between the hymn writer John Newton and the Baptist minister who co-founded the Baptist Mission Society named John Ryland Jr. Newton began discipling Ryland when he was a young pastor, and they would interact on all sorts of topics, theology, purity, counseling, etc. And Newton would send countless letters over the course of 40 years of ministry, send over 80 different letters to this younger pastor. But what's the point? Are we just talking about letters? No, I want you to see that Ryland actually believed that there was no other man who had as much influence on his ministry as John Newton. Because Newton not only shaped Ryland, but Newton shaped every single other person whom John Ryland would minister to throughout the rest of his ministry. Right? The discipleship relationship didn't just impact one person, it impacted an entire generation because Ryland and Newton were men committed to faithful, one-to-one, multi-generational discipleship. So I just want you to recognize what seems obvious to most of us, I am sure. Discipleship takes work. This is hard work. This is active engagement in the souls of God's people. And that's so clearly what we see in Newton's relationship with John Ryland. Active, faithful, purposeful engagement on spiritual things, edifying things, which is work, but that is good work. That is purposeful work made public. Right, so disciple-making calls us to regularly digest God's word as part of our daily rhythm. We invest and equip God's people, and we continue to do so. And so this is all about making disciples. It is multi-generational. But I want us to be clear. Newton wasn't investing in Ryland so that there would be a multi-generational group of mini-Newtons. What was his greatest desire? He desired that Ryland and many others would be more like Jesus. That they would be more like the Son. That they would be made fit for heaven. That they would make it all the way home to glory. That they would trust, delight in his word, and obey God. Right? He wanted to just be a mere guide on the road to glory. This should be the backdrop of our discipling endeavors. We're not looking to make minis of ourselves. We just want to be faithful and helpful and guiding our brothers and sisters down the road as they prepare for heaven. What a privilege and opportunity that is to come alongside one another so that your friends in the faith might be more like Jesus. There is no greater joy than that. Now, you may be listening to all this and think, that's great. That's great for Paul. Pretty good for Timothy. Even for John Newton, that's great work. But this is instruction for pastors, right? You may be thinking, this isn't for me. This isn't my calling. This is what the elders should be doing. Yes, that is true, but that's not the whole picture. And it's seen clearly through number three, the purpose of discipleship. Right? Because I want to get to this whole understanding. What is the big deal about discipleship? Why is it a foundation of what we do? Why does it matter? A couple reasons. The first, it isn't an option for members of God's church, but A, discipleship is every member's responsibility. And second, B, discipleship is God's glorious strategy. And so first, every member's responsibility. I want us to be pushing up against consumerism because it's really easy to just come to church to think about our lives as consumers. But I think the Bible is so clear that we're called to something far greater. As members at Proclamation, those who love Jesus aren't meant to coast. You're not meant to solely consume. We aren't called to come, sit, sing, and listen for 2 hours and then check out and go home. No, God's people are those who have work to do. Discipleship isn't an optional part of the Christian life, right? Sad to say, introverts don't get a pass. Baby Christians and elderly Christians don't get a pass. It isn't just for the professionals. It isn't just for the life group leaders. No, according to Paul and according to the rest of the Bible, this is basic, ordinary Christian living. Colossians 1 tells us, we proclaim him, admonishing, notice, every person, and teaching, notice, every person with all wisdom so that we may present, notice, every person complete in Christ. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Be clear, discipleship is the church's job. This is every member's responsibility. It is our privilege to be investing in the lives of one another. So two really important questions. The first, who's discipling you? Who is investing, equipping, helping you love Jesus and be more like Jesus until he calls you home? Second question, who are you discipling? Who are you equipping to know, love, and be more like Christ? I wanted to be very clear this morning that discipleship isn't a bonus game to the church, but it is integral to what we are called to here at Proclamation. We must be pursuing one-to-one discipleship relationships with other members in the church. But here's a really important question. How do we do that? How do we cultivate these types of relationships? Well, I can't think of a more natural place to do this but through our life groups, right? We're going to be kicking off life groups in the fall. We're going to have all types of people from every type of background planted in 17 different groups. So I want to encourage you, take advantage of life group, right? Not just showing up to say, what can I get? Because I've really had a tough week. But to walk through the front door to say, how much am I going to make much of Christ and encourage my brother or sister tonight as we open up God's word? Right? Press into life group. Grab coffee with those in your group. Have couples over your house. Go out for dinner. And don't just make friends, but be friends who open God's word together. That we stir one another up to love and good deeds. That we push one another to hate sin far more than we do and make more risks in relationship for the sake of the gospel. And then growing in greater love for the Lord's people. Notice, it's so critical. We do it together. But I think there's another area that we can prioritize discipleship, and it's one we may not think about. What about our share time? Our share time. What are we doing when we're sharing with one another on a Sunday morning? We're thinking rightly out loud in front of 150 to 200 people. Which is why we make it a priority to not only pray for our friends who are ill or the surgeries we're anticipating, but to pray for our own hearts, to confess our sin publicly before one another, to share how God's working in our lives. Right? This is all done in hope of equipping, training, teaching, and encouraging the people of God on a Sunday morning. Brothers and sisters, come to church. Come to life group, look at your calendar, and ask, how can I push against my tendency to be served? How can I look to equip? Who might I disciple to the glory of God? But a helpful other question to ask is, am I really just coming to church to consume? Or am I willing to be poured out for the good of my brother or sister? Make no mistake, 2 Timothy 2:2 makes it obvious that we've been given a glorious deposit. We've been given the gospel. We've been given God's word. We've been taught how to know and love Jesus and how to follow him through all sorts of times in our lives. And so we're called to not just keep it to ourselves. We're called to turn and teach it to others also. And so discipleship isn't an opportunity. Brothers and sisters, it's our responsibility. This is our job. We've got work to do. But not only does discipleship our responsibility, it is God's glorious strategy, particularly for kingdom advancement and for gospel fruitfulness in the hearts and lives of his people. Just think of the Great Commission, as we're going to be hearing about in a few weeks. The reality that God has commissioned for the kingdom of God to expand through the earth, for his name to be magnified, and is built upon the church going, sending, and teaching. Listen to Matthew 28, right? Jesus declares, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, doing what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So Jesus' command reveals God's great plan, his great strategy for his people. It's for his people to go and make disciples. That's what we're called to do. We're not just to be best friends. We're not just to be family members, but to go among all the nations. And so certainly discipleship is not exclusively taking place in the church, but it is the way that God is known, treasured, and enjoyed throughout the whole earth. But it doesn't stop there. That's a portion of God's strategy. Discipleship also takes place in the church, as we've seen. It takes place directly in the context of the church's ministry. Biblical scholar David Wells writes, it's very easy to build churches in which seekers, consumers congregate. It's very hard to build churches in which biblical faith is maturing into genuine discipleship. It's hard work. And yet, that's exactly what God's planned to take place in his church. Because genuine discipleship is the method by which we see gospel fruitfulness. As one pastor put it, discipleship aims to help Christians live better. Meaning it's a tool in the life of the Christian to make them happy in Jesus and more conformed to his image. As we read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit should not only be evident and obvious in God's people, but it should be increasing. And that's where discipleship is so critical, because as we engage in one another's lives, as we continue to teach and entrust what we've heard in God's word to one another, then by the Spirit's power, what's going to happen? We're going to see our brothers and sisters thriving in the faith. We're going to see them putting sin to death and walking in righteousness. We're going to see some of our greatest friends have victory in this life over sin. We're going to see God work in their hearts to change them week by week. Praise God that he has made a way not only to save his people, but transform his people. And it's the members of the local gathering that are doing the work. They're tilling the ground, they're casting seed. We're watching gospel fruit grow in the lives of one another as God works. So let's work together. Let's grow together. Let's watch God work in his people together. Now, you may be hearing all this and think, I'm just too busy. That seems like a lot of work. Investing and trusting, that's a bit much. Maybe you're thinking, I'm too young. I'm too imperfect. I'm not qualified. Or I'm just not ready for this type of work. I want to encourage you this morning. These potential excuses are just that. They're excuses for doing what God has so clearly called us to. Discipling is simply helping someone follow Jesus. It's cultivating faithful, deliberate, spiritual good in another person's life. It isn't rocket science. It doesn't take robust theological training. What does it call for? It calls for willingness to serve. A willing heart to love. To open up God's word. To learn together. Think. Wage war on sin. And pray together. It can happen over coffee. In your living room. While folding laundry. While pumping gas. Or in the middle of our fellowship time. Discipleship is living life purposefully with one another for the good of each other's souls. So take the opportunity to lean into God's glorious strategy. This is his plan for his church. Be a disciple maker, not for a season, but for a lifetime, because Jesus has commanded it and because he's worthy of all of our devotion. As we said earlier, followers of Jesus aren't consumers. They're equippers. We are disciple makers. May that be the case for us, that we would live in radical devotion to God rather than the world, that it would be a bedrock foundation, that we would be those who are disciples who digest, entrust, and multiply for the good of others and for the glory of God's name. Allow us to pray together. Father, we come before you. And we thank you that you sent forth your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the life that we could never live, to die the substitutionary death that we deserve to die. And you raised your Son from the dead on the third day, conquering sin, death, and the devil. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we ask that we would have a heart to be not consumers, but to be disciple makers, those who have a passion and desire to help other brothers and sisters follow Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the great opportunity and privilege. We ask that we would take hold of the responsibility and that we would live and love and serve for your glory, honor, and praise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.